God in heaven, you know more than anybody else, I don't deserve to be up here, Lord. But perhaps because I don't, it is the best that everybody else may understand. I am no different, Lord. That we are all simply all sinners in the vineyard for you, God. I ask you, Father God, oh Father, that your love may be foremost in this message. God, help me to step aside, Lord, and let your cross shine through in all its glory. I ask that you prepare my heart to deliver this message, Lord. I ask that you be with the minds and the hearts, Lord. Keep them sharp and open. Lord, tailor this message. Give me the words or take out whatever words it may be, that this message may speak to each and every person here because you have brought them here. I don't know why they're here. That's none of my business, Lord, but you put them here. Lord, let me be a faithful steward of their message then. I thank you so much for your grace. I pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. A year is drawing to a close. What are your thoughts of this year? We can't change what has happened, right? But with Christ alone, we can make the past our friend to warn us of the paths to avoid to lead us into temptation. This morning, I would like to go over the story of Numbers 21, because as I have looked over this past year, I am weighed down by the lessons that parallel this particular story in my own life. And when you get there, please let me know by saying amen. Numbers 21. Amen, that's one. Thank you, Simon. In Numbers 21, I'm going to start by giving you some background, some context. We find here Moses with the Israelites, and it is almost pretty much in their 40th year in the wilderness. They are nearing their journey's end, but it is not without casualties. And leading figures are no exception, because in chapter 20, we see at the beginning, Miriam has passed away. She was a prophet, but she even didn't make it to Canaan because of her rebellion against Moses. Not too long after, in that same chapter, we find Moses and Aaron, after finally years of dealing with the rebellion and the unbelief and the stubbornness and the skepticism of the Israelites testing Moses and Aaron and God, their patience gives way, and they commit the error of striking the rock. And it is this error that keeps Aaron from entering the promised land, and at 123 years old, he too passes away. And I think we all can sympathize with the Israelites, because how many of us have maybe seen members that have come and gone, casualties of our travel? And the Israelites, they were probably thinking, would they really make it into the promised land as they watched their own leaders passing away into Canaan before reaching Canaan? Starting in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Why have you brought us out of Egypt? In other words, the Israelites are here saying, we don't like your leadership. They had developed a spirit of self-sufficiency. Hey, if I were in charge, it would not have taken us 40 years, Moses. I don't know what you're doing with God here, but you guys are totally leading us wrong. Notice that they mentioned God and Moses. Because in speaking about Moses, they were actually speaking against God. Was it Moses that brought them out of Egypt? I like interaction, so please feel free to speak out. Was it Moses that brought them out of Egypt? No. Right? Because it was just Moses holding out a rod. But who did the miracles? It was God. God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. Moses was just a mouthpiece, but it was the Lord who performed the miracles. The Israelites, here they say, to die in the wilderness.
what is being implied. They actually thought it was a better place than where they were now. But what were their lives like in Egypt? What were their lives like in Egypt?
Slavery.
Slavery. Oh, thank you. Right? They were enslaved. They were forced to do the work of other people. And if a king felt like making a decree to kill off their children, it happened. Right? Because that's what almost killed Moses. Killed off all the young boys about 2 years old. That's what they were. That was their life. Excuse my grammar. That was the kind of life they had in Egypt. But instead of remembering where they had come from and what they were dealing with and being grateful for being freed from bondage, they focused on the restrictions that they felt following God entailed. They imagined in their hearts as if God, you take me out of Egypt to let me die in the wilderness, as if following God was a miserable thing. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. All they focus on are all these restrictions. But would God really desire to bring them out of Egypt for the purpose of watching them die there? Of course not. You know, we can look at this and we think, they're so ridiculous. Why are they complaining that he's even greater than the promised land? Many of us have grown older. We've seen members come and leave the church. Some of us have watched mentors, pastors, leaders get older and pass away, who had given their lives to the work, but still Jesus has not come. And as time passes on and wearies us, I don't know how many of you struggle with, Egypt begins to look attractive. The life of our past, the life of our old ways. We begin to toy and play around with the idea, man, I remember when I used to. Until it becomes, it wasn't that bad, was it? And as the Israelites keep eyeing Egypt, keep looking back, they can only think of what they don't have, and they diminish the value of what they do have. We have no food, we have no water, we only have worthless bread. Did you catch the contradiction? We have no food, we only have worthless bread. Many of us are itching while we're in the church. We focus too much on what we don't have. Oh, I don't get to do this. Oh, I don't get to do that. Oh, I don't get to watch these movies. Oh, I don't get to go out on these parties on these nights. Oh, I don't get to eat this or drink that. Like the Israelites, we are too focused on the restrictions, and we build up this picture of God as if he is someone who is denying us good things. And because we are so focused on only looking at what we don't have, instead of looking at faith in God, like the Israelites, they missed the value that every morning God rained down manna from heaven. They had entirely forgotten that miracle every morning. The bread that they called worthless was bread from heaven, angels' food, the bread of angels. How many of you like angel experiences? Have you guys experienced angel experiences? Anybody? You think so? Okay. I have a friend, her name is Tina, who told me of an experience she had where she wanted to go run up a mountain up in Hawaii where she was Bible working, and she was so stoked, and she's like, I'm gonna go run this mountain. And then she gets this impression and this voice that says, don't go. And she thought, what? No, the view is going to be great, I'm going. And then that same impression says, beware of the Sadducee. I was like, what? Okay. Anyway, she goes on a run and she's like, man, see? That was so great. And she's walking down the mountain. And as she's walking down the mountain, she feels this force in her ear. I know this sounds really weird. I'm just telling you what she told me. She feels this force in her ear, like a big finger that's in her ear as she's walking down. And as she's walking down, she begins to feel this big finger sort of pushing her sideways. So she's walking sort of crookedly. And then she even says, this is getting really annoying. And then she gets this impression that says, you should really learn to listen. And then suddenly, there's a rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake with its rattle, rattle, and it lunges at her. And right at the moment that it lunges at her, the force that was in her that finger in her ear pushes her out of the way, and it barely dodges her leg. And she runs down the mountain, and she books it. Angel experience. Beware the Sadducee. Sense of humor. That was just a nice story to share. But okay, They had an experience of divine origin, okay? But to them, they brushed it off. They had no care for it because they preferred to forego the blessings of God for the delicacies of Egypt. Do we forego the presence of angels and incredible miracles that God desires to give us simply because we prefer the world? How many blessings is God unable to place within our hands? Because when we want to reach out, we already have the world inside of it. He can't put something in our hands if we're already holding on to the world. We move on to verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Okay, that sounds like a scary God, I know. But it's not that God was like, take that, you brats. No, okay, he didn't send serpents. We actually get a bigger picture if we reconcile with Deuteronomy, verse chapter 8, 15. That's Deuteronomy, so the next book right over, turn to chapter 8 and verse 15. Moses gives us some understanding. Okay, actually, let's start with 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock. It's not that God had sent serpents upon them. It's not that God didn't provide water for them. It's not that God didn't provide food for them. But when it comes to God, God is a God of love, and God is a gentleman. In rejecting God and saying, we don't want your leadership, God, they were, and in desiring to go back to Egypt, God had to take a step back because God will not stay where he's not wanted. He won't force himself on you, ever. It's as if Jesus was inside the door and they opened the door and said, get out and take everything with you. And when God had to take a step back from them because of their unbelief, they then learned that God had actually been a barrier to them from all the dangers in the wilderness. Likewise, many times we think, the things we think are restrictions from God. And we accuse and point God and almost say, following God is too hard. There's too many restrictions. How it must hurt the heart of God. Because rather than see his tender love and protection of us, we assume that he's holding out from us. No one questions the restrictions that it takes to get into a good college. Because if anything, we would question a college that is too easy on you and you wouldn't really apply. We usually seek for the ones that have high standards. But how differently we treat and see God when he loves us so tenderly. Verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Okay, did you catch that other contradiction? Right, just a few verses before, they were sure that Moses and God were looking out to kill them. Okay, but here, they come to Moses as if he was the only person that could help them out. Friends, don't wait for the circumstances in your life to force you to realize that God is really the only one you need and the only one that can help you take you through this broken world. Let's go back to the verse. Okay, what did they pray for? What did they ask Moses to pray for? Take away the serpents. Did God answer that prayer? No, he didn't take away the serpents, you guys. You catch that? Instead, the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent. God didn't take the serpents away. Instead, he sent a solution. God sends a cure. Often we get into trouble, and I personally believe, at least in my own life, that most of the time it's my fault. That it's the consequences of our own mistakes and or stubborn choices. And when we come to God with prayers, hoping for God to take away the trial and the struggles, God doesn't take away the trial, and then we get discouraged, and we feel like, God, you're not answering my prayer. It is just that most of the time we expect him to answer our way, as if we are God and he is not. And so often we miss the answer that he does give to us. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. The Israelites weren't told to go kill the serpents. They weren't told to go create cure from the herbs in the wilderness. They weren't told to do any of that. They were told one thing. What were their instructions? Look to the serpent. With just one look, they could be fully restored. Some would believe, others would die in their unbelief. Maybe because they thought it was too simple. I don't know. And instead of God taking away the problem, God gave something to build their faith. The problem of the poison was not as fatal as the poison of the unbelief in their hearts. God could heal them with just a word. Physically, that's not a problem. All 2 million Israelites, boom, okay. Physically, not a problem. But the problem of the unbelief in their hearts, that was a decision only they could make. God will never force you to make a choice. And so God had to create a chance for them to make a decision, because to God, that decision was a bigger problem than the problem of the poison that was killing them. God needed them to learn how to look to God in faith to bring life. They couldn't heal themselves. Only God could. And was it God that could? But they actually had to do something for it. The healing came in only obedience to God's instructions. Okay. They could have just been laying there not doing anything, and God could have just said something and healed them. But no. God had them go seek out the serpent. They had to take, I don't know, maybe one of your dads or, I don't know, some family member would get bitten. They would have to go take that family member, drag him out or something. I'm not sure what this poison did. Find that serpent in the camp and have their loved one look at the serpent and live. They had to go seek it. They had to go find it. They had to go obey the instructions of God in order to be healed. Turn to Psalms 107. Next to Romans 8, I think this is probably one of my favorite chapters. And I've read this a lot in so many ways. And just as I've studied it, I feel like it's almost like because of their iniquities were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all manner of food, right? It's not that God didn't provide them food or water. They just didn't want what he had to offer. And they drew near to the gates of death. They cried out to the Lord in the trouble. Did God ignore them? No. He saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. And in reading this psalm, I feel like there's a messianic undertone. God sent his word and healed them. Jesus was the word that was God and with God, the word that was sent to heal a world dying from the poison of sin. And it's turn to John chapter 3. And when I read this, I almost think that I might be onto something, that I might be right. John chapter 3, 14 and 16. Jesus speaks and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And everybody, let's read our famous verse in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That bronze serpent on the rod was to be a who died? And I have been asked this more than once. I don't know if many of you are asking, why did God choose a serpent? Have you guys come across that question? Do you guys, right? Okay, why? Why do you wonder that? Is a serpent a good symbol or a bad symbol? We usually have a bad symbol. You almost have a fear to connect Jesus, the pure and holy one, to be symbolized with a snake. Because usually when you think of the serpent, you think of, what do you think of when you usually think of the serpent? Tell me. Tell me a couple things from the Bible. The devil? Satan? What else? Evil? The fall of man, right? You have the Garden of Eden. It's because of a serpent, mankind falls. You have in Revelation, I think chapter 12, it's a serpent that takes down one third of the angels. Why a serpent? If there was any symbol to think of sin, the serpent would be it. And here God pulls out the most hideous symbol to tell you and me how God views sin. This is what sin looks like. Let that sink in. Just as Aaron died and Moses is close to dying, it is because of their one sin, primarily striking that rock that kept them out of Canaan. And we toy and we talk and complain and joke around maybe with sin, ever forgetting what sin looks like in the eyes of God. Yet at the same time, we learn how much God hates sin, we learn how much God loves the sinner. Because when we realize what sin looks like in the eyes of God, how much more does it reveal the love of God? Because Christ takes on our disgusting sins and pays the price on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. When you're there, say amen. For he made him who knew how much sin? No. Jesus knew not one sin. To be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That disgusting thing that we see, Jesus became that for you and me. Look and live. That was the one instruction that God gave to the Israelites. You're dying, look and live. God didn't say, look back to Egypt. No turning back should mean no turning back, friends. We are nearing the end of time and the pieces are falling into place. If you're paying attention to your prophecy, it's not an accident that the newspapers can't shut up about the Pope. It's not an accident that all the things that are happening in the American government are falling into place. I just saw an article that said pretty much the Supreme Court took away our right to the silent, was it? Our right to remain silent. It's not an accident that these things are happening. So now is not the time to be looking back towards Egypt. Now is not the time, friends, to be giving up and saying it's too far. God has delivered you from Egypt. There is a reason you left that place in the first place. God led you out, not anybody else. It wasn't just an emotion. Don't let go of the confidence in that. Don't undo the faith that God has built into you. It may feel difficult to continue in the choices you have made, to stay faithful to the choices and convictions you have made, because sometimes the temptation to compromise and linger backwards towards Egypt may seem so strong because Egypt seems closer than Canaan is. But I promise you, look forward. No one wins a race looking at the starting line. Look at Christ. Look forward. He calls us forward. He calls us upward to the cross. God didn't say, look at Moses and live. Because even the greatest leaders and prophets will fall short. They will make mistakes. They will let you down. And I tell you that just because I stand up here, the only reason that this message came together is because this week, I felt like I was in Moses' shoes, where you let God down so far, and you wonder, can God still use me as a leader? And God used the story of Moses, showing that God still used Moses to lead him up to the end. That encouraged me. Don't look to your leaders for the standard, because there are two problems that come up. One, you set yourself up for a fall when they fall. Two, many times, I personally believe, God will call you to go higher than your leaders. But you will never go higher if you set your leaders as the standard. You will never reach the heights God has called you to if you keep your leaders as your standard. God sometimes will call you to go higher than your leaders. I don't set the standard. You need to let God set the standard. And that standard? Christ on the cross. God didn't say, look at the fiery serpents. He didn't say, watch out for the serpents, dodge them when they bite you. Don't look at the problem. Looking and examining the problems and the trials in your life only magnifies them. Like the Israelites with their water and their food issue, they kept looking at the problem to the point that they imagined as if they had no food or water. But God says, look at my son and live. God didn't say, look at yourself and live. And I think this is probably the hardest thing. I don't know how many of you look back on 2013, and perhaps there's something deep inside of you that is disgusted or hates the mistakes that you have done. You are tired of asking God for forgiveness for the same mistake, the same sin, in every prayer session. Simultaneously, part of you wants to ask God for that forgiveness, but at the same time, you sort of wish that you had to stop asking God for that forgiveness. I had a discussion with a friend, and I think he put it out really well. Looking and live, God had to take the most vile symbol there was just to prove to you that there is not one sin that God is not willing to cover 1,000 times over. Because he sent his son to die like that. And I don't mean die on a cross, but to die wrapped in our sins in the eyes of God. God said, look at my son and live. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Before I get there, you know, there are many in the world who are dead and dying from unbelief. And probably they scoff at Christianity and God's solution to simply believe in Christ and live. They see and hear John 3:16 on their In-N-Out boxes, on their Forever 21 bags, and it becomes trite. It becomes boring. It becomes normal. It becomes almost powerless because they're numb. Just believe. Whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Just believe. And some even challenge God and they say, when I see it, I will believe it. When I see God face to face, I will believe it. I'm sorry, did I say Hebrews? I meant Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 33, verse 20. There are some who challenge God and say, God, not until I see you face to face will I believe you. And you know, I'm reminded of a situation. Moses comes to God before he knew that he would have to lead the Israelites through 40 years of wilderness. He says to God, show me your glory. And in chapter 33, verse 20, God says to him, and I almost imagine God's heart breaking a little bit, because I don't think anybody knows how much God desires a face-to-face relationship with us. The Lord said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And it's almost as if God sends Jesus and he tells the world, Moses wanted to see my glory. I will show you my glory. If you were to see me face to face because of your sins, you cannot look and live, but I will send you my son and he will become your sins because of my love for you. Look at my son and live. You cannot see my face, but I will show you my glory still through my son. Look at my son and live. Why? Because as you keep your eyes upon the cross, belief is not just this feeling, but it starts to sink in how much God loves you. It starts to sink in what God gave up to save you. Turning to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 now. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto who? Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look to Jesus. Where did Jesus go? It was for the joy of seeing you and him in heaven that pushed Jesus to the cross. Look to Jesus. And as you study his life and as you look on his life, an incredible principle starts to take place in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God. Okay. When Moses tried to see the glory of God, did he see God face to face? No, he could only see. God only allowed him to see his back. Here Paul says, but we, with unveiled face, God has removed the veil. He has now revealed himself, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. By looking onto Jesus, by studying his character, by understanding who he is, understanding what a God of love would do for you, it begins to change your life. And that is what brings you life everlasting. Because you cannot keep looking at the cross and not be changed unless you're looking to die. God would give so much for you. And that is what can be the motive for why you keep going. If you feel like God doesn't care, look at the cross and understand God would give everything up if he could, and it meant even his own life. Surrendering to God is not a restriction. It's not a disadvantage, but is the best favor you can do for yourself. And if you look and think and wrestle with that thought of Christ dying on the cross, that motive for living and living abundantly. Because when I look at the cross, I see a God that thinks I'm worth dying for. And if that is that kind of God, I owe it to him to live a life worth Jesus dying for. Is the life that you lived in 2013 worth the life that Christ died for? Like I said, I give this message because when I look back on 2013, I know I have let God down so far. And I can only apologize to those who I've been a stumbling block to. Can you put up the slide? And it is in those moments where I can only cling to the cross because that's my only hope. I have nothing else to bring God. I'm bankrupt of morals. And God says, look and live. As thus step by step we ascend the shining ladder that leads to the city of God, how many times we shall be discouraged and come to weep at the feet of Jesus over our failures and defeats. In our efforts to follow and copy the copy set us by our Lord, we shall make crooked lines and leave many a page blotted and blistered by our tears of repentance. Yet let us not cease our efforts. Heaven can be attained by every one of us if we will strive lawfully, doing the will of Jesus and growing into his image. Temporary failure. If you have fallen, it is temporary. Your failures do not define you. Your circumstances do not define you. It is a temporary failure and should make us lean more heavily on Christ. And we should press on with brave heart, determined will, and unfaltering, what's that word? It's not unfaltering strides. It's not a perfect path. It's the unfaltering purpose in your heart that says, I will not give up because I believe that Christ loves me enough to not give up. Something interesting. Next slide. You know, it's not just a spiritual thing when you think on the life of Christ. This came from a book called The God-Shaped Brain. I'm almost finished with it, and I'm sad I'm almost finished with it. Recent brain research by Dr. Newberg at the University of Pennsylvania has documented that all forms of contemplative meditation were associated with positive brain changes. So when you meditate, generally your brain, it's a positive thing. But the greatest improvements occurred when participants meditated specifically on a God of love. See, when you think and you look at that cross, the thing that should be hitting your mind most and foremost is that God is love. Such meditation was associated with the growth in the prefrontal cortex. Your prefrontal cortex is the part of your brain where you make decisions. The times where you make mistakes and you choose wrong things, it's because your prefrontal cortex. But here, it says that if you focus on a God of love, the part of the brain right behind our forehead where we reason, make judgments, and experience God-like love, and subsequent increased capacity for empathy, sympathy, compassion, and altruism. Who does that sound like? Sounds like a God of love. Sounds like Jesus. Here's the most astonishing part. Not only does other-centered love increase when we worship God of love, but sharp thinking and memory improve as well. In other words, worshiping a God of love actually stimulates the brain to heal and grow. The best thing you can do for yourself is to worship God. It is not a restriction, it is not a disadvantage, but it will be the best way for you to grow and attain the best endeavors and the best favor you can do for yourself and your brain. You want to be smart? Worship a God of love. He gives you restrictions out of love for your protection, not because he's trying to make you miserable or make you fail. I have two appeals. I don't know how many of you look back on 2013 and you've been looking everywhere but Jesus. You've looked at your problems. You've looked at other people to compare your experience. You've looked at everything else, and you've lost sight of Jesus. And you want to say, God, I want to live the life that is worthy of you dying for. I want to become what you see in me to be, but I need your help. I need your help to help me keep my eyes on Jesus. There's no such thing as going too far. If that is something you want, this is not for everybody. Don't just raise your hand just because you want to, because everybody else is doing it. It's your business, nobody else's. But if that's something you want to pray for, please raise your hand. Second one, this is a challenge. And this challenge is also for myself. I feel like I've lost sight of Jesus too. And in the second week of January, or maybe 1 week in January, to dedicate 1 week of spending 15 minutes on focusing on the life of Jesus, primarily in the times of where he's about to give his life for the world. Maybe when he's spending it on the cross or when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. If science can say that it will grow your prefrontal cortex, maybe it can help grow your spiritual life that might be in the rocks right now. You want to take that challenge? Give God 1 week, 15 minutes each morning, focusing on his life? Raise your hand to make that commitment. Let's go ahead and bow our heads for prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you so much, Lord, because there really is nothing inside each and any one of us that is righteous. But you don't tell us to make ourselves righteous. You simply tell us to look at your Son and live, to look at his righteousness. That's all you call us to do. Lord, I want to live a life that's worth Christ dying for, Lord, but I have lost sight of Christ. And there are others who with me want to ask, Lord, that you help us in this next year to not lose sight of Christ, to not look back to Egypt, to not look of turning back, Lord, not look at our problems, but Lord, give us the faith to simply keep our eyes upon Christ. And Lord, there are those of us who want to dedicate 1 week of giving you 15 minutes each morning to think upon the sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Lord, you say and you promise, Lord, that if we look and live, we're going to take you up on that, Lord. We want to live. Help us to look. I pray that you be with each and every one of us as they make this commitment for you, not for anybody else. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, we thank you in advance, knowing that you will help us to look and live. We pray all this in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.